Today on Path of Grace, we are continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Romans.
It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? Anyone who has done him such a huge favor that God has to ask his advice? Everything comes from him. Everything happens through him. Everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. And that's the end of chapter 11. Let me read verses 32 through 36 from another translation, a more familiar translation. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Did you catch that? God has committed all to disobedience specifically so that he can show mercy to all. Without people to show mercy to, God could never display his character of mercy. Verse 33 says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Don't wanna wait till tomorrow. When we were together last time, we wrapped up Romans chapter 8, and it was really a high point. After dealing with the hard reality of the difficulties that we face in life, at the end of chapter 8, look back at what Paul the Apostle said in verse 38. He said, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Regardless of what we might feel, regardless of how things might look, regardless of our circumstances, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there might be times where we can't feel God. There's a lot of times when we can't. Times where you might wonder, where is God in the midst of all of this? And there's going to be times where you really can't even imagine that God is at work because it just looks like he isn't. But in this chapter, Paul assured us that the Lord is always there. Nothing can separate us from him. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And ultimately, one day, we're going to see, we're going to know, we're going to understand that all things work together for the good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, as we move into chapter 9 of Romans, the focus shifts. Paul begins to talk about the nation of Israel. And really, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a section of scripture that we could spend probably several months on. But I don't think we're supposed to do that right now. We're at the first of the year, and I believe I'm supposed to just kind of hurry into Romans chapter 12 and camp out there for a little while, which you'll understand why by the time we finish up Romans chapter 12. And eventually, we'll come back to chapters 9, 10, and 11 more as a topical study. What I want to do today is go through these three chapters really in one shot, and to make it a bit easier for you to listen to, I'm wanting to read these chapters from the Message. Now, the Message is not really a translation. It's a paraphrase that they did, I think, kind of a pretty good job on. And it makes it really easy to listen to, especially in a complex section of Scripture such as this. If you have a copy of the Message, open it up to Romans chapter 9. And if you don't have a copy of your own, well, most likely, you're sitting at your computer right now listening to me. So do me a favor, open up a new window in your web browser and go to BibleGateway.com. BibleGateway.com. Toward the top of the page, you can type in Romans 9, and then there's going to be a drop-down menu to the side with a bunch of different translations. Find the Message and open it up to Romans 9, and we'll get started. Now, if you need to pause this recording while you're finding the Message in Romans chapter 9 on BibleGateway.com, go ahead and pause it, and then come back to me, all right? Well, let's go ahead and get started. And again, at a later time, we'll come back and look at these chapters in more detail. Romans chapter 9. "At the same time, you need to know that I carry with me at all times a huge sorrow. It's an enormous pain deep within me, and I'm never free of it. I'm not exaggerating. Christ and the Holy Spirit are my witnesses. It's the Israelites. If there were any way I could be cursed by the Messiah so they could be blessed by him, I'd do it in a minute. They're my family. I grew up with them. They had everything going for them. Family, glory, covenants, revelation, worship, promises, to say nothing of being the race that produced the Messiah, the Christ, who is God over everything, always. Oh, yes. Don't suppose for a moment, though, that God's word has malfunctioned in some way or other. The problem goes back a long way. From the outset, not all Israelites of the flesh were Israelites of the spirit. It wasn't Abraham's sperm that gave identity here, but God's promise. Remember how it was put? Your family will be defined by Isaac. That means that Israelite identity was never racially determined by sexual transmission, but it was God determined by promise. Remember that promise? When I come back next year at this time, Sarah will have a son. And that's not the only time. To Rebecca, also a promise was made that took priority over genetics. When she became pregnant by our one-of-a-kind ancestor, Isaac, and her babies were still innocent in the womb, incapable of good or bad, she received a special assurance from God. What God did in this case made it perfectly plain that his purpose is not a hit-or-miss thing dependent on what we do or don't do, but a sure thing determined by his decision, flowing steadily from his initiative. God told Rebecca, "The firstborn of your twins will take second place." Later, that was turned into a stark epigram, "I love Jacob, I hated Esau." Is this grounds for complaining that God is unfair? Not so fast, please. God told Moses, "I'm in charge of mercy, I'm in charge of compassion." Compassion doesn't originate in our bleeding hearts or moral sweat, but in God's mercy. The same point was made when God said to Pharaoh, "I picked you as a bit player in this drama of my salvation power." All we're saying is that God has a first word, initiating the action in which we play our part for good or ill. Are you going to object? So how can God blame us for anything since he's in charge of everything? If the big decisions are already made, what say do we have in it? Who in the world do you think you are to second-guess God? Do you for one moment suppose any of us knows enough to call God into question? Clay doesn't talk back to the fingers that mold it, saying, "Why did you shape me like this?" Isn't it obvious that a potter has a perfect right to shape one lump of clay into a vase for holding flowers and another into a pot for cooking beans? If God needs one style of pottery, especially designed to show his angry displeasure, and another style carefully crafted to show his glorious goodness, isn't that all right? Either or both happens to Jews. But it also happens to the other people. Hosea put it well, "I'll call nobodies and make them somebodies. I'll call the unloved and make them beloved." In the place where they yelled out, "You're nobody, they're calling you God's living children." Isn't that awesome? They're calling you God's living children. Isaiah maintained the same emphasis. If each grain of sand on the seashore were numbered and the sum labeled chosen of God, they'd be numbers still, not names. Salvation comes by personal selection. God doesn't count us. He calls us by name. Arithmetic is not his focus. Isaiah had looked ahead and spoken the truth. If our powerful God had not provided us a legacy of living children, we would have ended up like ghost towns like Sodom and Gomorrah. How can we sum this up? All those people who didn't seem interested in what God was doing actually embraced what God was doing as he straightened out their lives. And Israel, who seemed so interested in reading and talking about what God was doing, missed it. How could they miss it? Because instead of trusting God, they took over. They were absorbed in what they themselves were doing. They were so absorbed in their God projects, they didn't notice God right in front of them, like a huge rock in the middle of the road, and so they stumbled into him and went sprawling. Isaiah again gives us a metaphor for pulling this together. "Careful, I put a huge stone on the road to Mount Zion, a stone you can't get around. But the stone is me. If you're looking for me, you'll find me on the way, not in the way." Chapter 10. Believe me, friends, all I want for Israel is what's best for Israel. Salvation, nothing less. I want it with all my heart and pray to God for it all the time. I readily admit that the Jews are impressively energetic regarding God, but they are doing everything exactly backward. They don't seem to realize that this comprehensive setting things right that is salvation is God's business, and a most flourishing business it is. Right across the street, they set up their own salvation shops and noisily hawk their wares. After all these years of refusing to really deal with God on his terms, insisting instead on making their own deals, they have nothing to show for it. The earlier revelation was intended simply to get us ready for the Messiah, who then puts everything right for those who trust him to do it. Moses wrote that anyone who insists on using the law code to live right before God soon discovers it's not so easy. Every detail of life regulated by fine print. But trusting God to shape the right living in us is a different story. No precarious climb up to heaven to recruit the Messiah. No dangerous descent into hell or the grave to rescue the Messiah. So what exactly was Moses saying? The word that saves is right here, as near as the tongue in your mouth, as close as the heart in your chest. It's the word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. This is the core of our preaching. Say the welcoming word to God, Jesus is my master. Embracing body and soul, God's work of doing in us what he did in raising Jesus from the dead. And that's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting him to do it for you. That's salvation. With your whole being, you embrace God setting things right. And then you say it right out loud. God has set everything right between him and me. Scripture reassures us. No one who trusts God like this, heart and soul, will ever regret it. It's exactly the same, no matter what a person's religious background may be, the same God for all of us, acting the same incredibly generous way to everyone who calls out for help. Everyone who calls, help God, gets help. But how can people call for help if they don't know who to trust? And how can they know who to trust if they haven't heard of the one who can be trusted? And how can they hear if nobody tells them? And how is anyone going to tell them unless someone is sent to do it? That's why Scripture exclaims, a sight to take your breath away. Grand processions of people telling all the good things of God. But not everybody is ready for this, ready to see and hear and act. Isaiah asked what we all ask at one time or another. Does anyone care, God? Is anyone listening and believing a word of it? The point is, before you trust, you have to listen. But unless Christ's word is preached, there's nothing to listen to. But haven't there been plenty of opportunities for Israel to listen and understand what's going on? Plenty, I'd say. Preachers' voices have gone around the world, their message to Earth's seven seas. So the big question is, why didn't Israel understand that she had no corner on this message? Moses had it right when he predicted, when you see God reach out to those you consider your inferiors, outsiders, you'll become insanely jealous. When you see God reach out to people you think are religiously stupid, you'll throw temper tantrums. Isaiah dared to speak out these words of God. People found and welcomed me who never so much as looked for me, and I found and welcomed people who had never even asked about me. Then he capped it with a damning indictment. Day after day after day, I beckoned Israel with open arms and got nothing for my trouble but cold shoulders and icy stares. Chapter 11. Does this mean then that God is so fed up with Israel that he'll have nothing more to do with them? Hardly. Remember that I, the one writing these things, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham out of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get much more Semitic than that. So we're not talking about repudiation. God has been too long involved with Israel, has too much invested to simply wash his hands of them. You remember that time Elijah was agonizing over the same Israel and cried out in prayer, God, they murdered your prophets, they trashed your altars, I am the only one left, and now they're after me. Do you remember what God's answer was? I still have 7,000 who haven't quit. 7,000 who are loyal to the finish. It's the same today. There's a fiercely loyal minority still. Not many, perhaps, but probably more than you think. They're holding on, not because of what they think they're going to get out of it, but because they're convinced of God's grace and purpose in choosing them. If they were only thinking of their own immediately self-interest, they would have left long ago. And then what happened? Well, when Israel tried to be right with God on her own, pursuing her own self-interest, she didn't succeed. The chosen ones of God were those who let God pursue his interest in them and as a result received his stamp of legitimacy. The self-interest Israel became thick-skinned toward God. Moses and Isaiah both commented on this. Fed up with their quarrelsome, self-centered ways, God blurred their eyes and dulled their ears, shut them in on themselves in a hall of mirrors, and they're there to this day. Let me pause real quick. Man, God blurred their eyes. God dulled their ears. God did something to cause them not to be able to see or hear or understand at this point in time, in this age. He goes on, David was upset about the same thing. I hope they get sick eating self-serving meals, break a leg walking their self-serving ways. I hope they go blind, staring in their mirrors, get ulcers from playing at God. The next question is, are they down for the count? Are they out of this for good? And the answer is a clear-cut no. Ironically, when they walked out, they left the door open and the outsiders walked in. Those outsiders are us, by the way. But the next thing you know, the Jews were starting to wonder if perhaps they had walked out on a good thing. Now, if their leaving triggered this worldwide coming of non-Jewish outsiders to God's kingdom, just imagine the effect of their coming back. What a homecoming. But I don't want to go on about them. It's you, the outsiders that I'm concerned with now. Because my personal assignment is focused on the so-called outsiders. I make as much of this as I can when I'm among my Israelite kin, the so-called insiders, hoping they'll realize what they're missing and want to get in on what God is doing. If their falling out initiated this worldwide coming together, their recovery is going to set off something even better, mass homecoming. If the first thing the Jews did, even though it was wrong for them, turned out for your good, just think what's going to happen when they get it right. Behind and underneath all this is a holy, God-planted, God-tended root. If the primary root of the tree is holy, there's bound to be some holy fruit. Some of the tree's branches were pruned and new wild olive shoots were grafted in. Yet the fact that you are now fed by that rich and holy root gives you no cause to crow over the pruned branches. Remember, you aren't feeding the root is feeding you. It's certainly possible to say other branches were pruned so that I could be grafted in, well and good, but they were pruned because they were dead wood, no longer connected by belief and commitment to the root. The only reason you're on the tree is because your graft took when you believed and because you're connected to that belief-nurturing root. So don't get cocky and strut your branch. Be humbly mindful of the root that keeps you lithe and green. If God didn't think twice about taking pruning shears to the natural branches, why would he hesitate over you? He wouldn't give it a second thought. Make sure you stay alert to these qualities of gentle kindness and ruthless severity that exist side by side in God. Ruthless with the dead wood, gentle with the grafted shoot. But don't presume on this gentleness. The moment you become dead wood, you're out of there. And don't get to feeling superior to those pruned branches down on the ground. If they don't persist in remaining dead wood, they could very well get grafted back in. God can do that. He can perform miracle grafts. Why, if he could graft you, branches cut from a tree out in the wild into an orchard tree, he certainly isn't going to have any trouble grafting branches back into the tree they grew from in the first place. Just be glad you're in the tree and hope for the best for the others. I want to lay all this out on the table as clearly as I can, friends. This is complicated. It would be easy to misinterpret what's going on and arrogantly assume that you're royalty and they're just rabble, out on their ears for good. But that's not it at all. This hardness on the part of insider Israel toward God is temporary. The effect is to open things up to all the outsiders so that we end up with a full house. Before it's all over, there will be a complete Israel. As it is written, a champion will stride down from the mountain of Zion, he'll clean house in Jacob, and this is my commitment to my people, removal of their sins. From your point of view, as you hear and embrace the good news of the message, it looks like the Jews are God's enemies. But looked at from the long-range perspective of God's overall purpose, they remain God's oldest friends. God's gifts and God's call are under full warranty, never canceled, never rescinded. There was a time, not so long ago, when you were on the outs with God. But then the Jews slammed the door on him and things opened up for you. Now, they are on the outs, but with the door held wide open for you. They have a way back in. In one way or another, God makes sure that we all experience what it means to be outside so that he can personally open the door and welcome us back in. And let me read that again. In one way or another, God makes sure that we all experience what it means to be outside so that he can personally open the door and welcome us back in. Have you ever come on anything quite like this extravagant generosity of God? This deep, deep wisdom? It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? Anyone who has done him such a huge favor that God has to ask his advice? Everything comes from him. Everything happens through him. Everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. And that's the end of chapter 11. Let me read verses 32 through 36 from another translation, a more familiar translation. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Did you catch that? God has committed all to disobedience, specifically so that he can show mercy to all. Without people to show mercy to, God could never display his character of mercy. Verse 33 says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." I encourage you, my friends, spend some time meditating on verse 32 and verse 36. Those verses are just huge. My name is James Flanders, and I'm learning to walk the path of grace. I'm so glad that you are with me. And again, in the future, we're going to come back and spend more time in these three chapters. But I believe that as we've approached the beginning of the new year, we need to take a look at Romans chapter 12. There is so much practical application for us. It's going to blow your mind. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you so much for your prayers, your encouragement, and your support. Be blessed, my friend. Be blessed.